Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet together as your people. And thank you that you, the great God, show up among us when you speak to us through your word by your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you help us to listen, to hear what you have to say. But more than that, we pray that we'd go out into the rest of this week knowing that we have met the living God. Shape our thinking and our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we sat down with our girls and our niece and nephews to introduce them to one of the greatest movies ever made, The Great Escape. If you've never seen The Great Escape, why not? It's the first question. The second thing is, you all know that one of the best things about The Great Escape is the soundtrack. It is not subtle. When you're watching the Germans, when you're at a scary bit, when an escape tunnel is collapsing, you get dark, scary music. But when Steve McQueen is on his motorbike, or the plucky Brits and the one token Aussie in the movie, who's actually an American, but we'll not worry about that, is when they're giving the Germans hell, we get jaunty, happy tunes, whistling. I'll not whistle it for you. You can do it in your head if you've seen the movie. Now, the soundtrack to these chapters is actually pretty similar, because we have two kinds of music that are intermingled all the way through chapters 3 and 4. And I want you to listen to the two contrasting tunes as we look at what we're like and what God is like. That's what 1 Kings 3 and 4 is about. So what am I like? I don't know if you came to QTC to find yourself or not, but I do hope that this much is true, whether you've been here for 1 week or 5 years, that through studying the Bible, through throwing yourself into grappling with theology, you've come to know yourself better. And if you have, then you will have discovered at least one thing about yourself. You will have found out that you are totally inconsistent. Sorry to break it to you, but it's the truth. You're inconsistent, and so am I. And to pretend otherwise is plain dumb. I don't know why it is, but there is something in all of us that desperately wants to believe that we're not just good, but we're reliable. We want to think of ourselves as people who can be counted on, people who are dependable, perhaps even people who are leadership material, because we can be trusted and we're consistent. There's something in us that just wants to think like that. But it would be a huge mistake. Why? Because we're not like that. Our race is marked by inconsistency. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it spectacularly wrong. We're capable of great good and great evil. As C.S. Lewis puts in the lips of Aslan in Prince Caspian, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. That is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." Why? Not just because some of us do great things and some of us do terrible things. It's because we all do a mixture of both. You may not have thought about it like this, but you and I will all leave a mixed legacy behind us. Yes, in the kindness of God, some people may remember us for good. We pray there will be people whom we've introduced to Jesus, people whom we've encouraged along the way, people whom we've laughed with and cried with. But sadly, we will also leave a trail of those whom we have hurt and messed around and betrayed and disappointed. Those who are closest to us, those who live longest with us, even with them, our impact will be mixed. As children, as parents, as siblings, as friends, we'll leave a mixed trail. Places where we've built up, places where we've torn down. You want evidence that this really is what we're like? Look at Solomon. Solomon does some great things in this chapter. He's some real high moments. 1 Kings 3, verse 3. We read that Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father. Commendations don't really come any better than that. When God appears to Solomon in the dream, Solomon responds brilliantly. Verse 6. "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father," and so on. "Now you've made me king," verse 7. "I don't really know what to do. I'm in the middle of your great covenant promise, the covenant people who are here because you've fulfilled your promise." Verse 9, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind, to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Brilliant request. Godly request. And in the next verse, it gets God's stamp of approval. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. When the two prostitutes show up in 3 verse 16, if you glance at what happens, not only does Solomon show wisdom as these two women argue about which one of them is the true mother of the baby before him, but he also acts for the disadvantaged and the stigmatized members of society. Solomon does seek justice for these two women who are prostitutes. When he suggests bisecting the baby, he sees past two recently pregnant prostitutes to two grieving mothers. That's why at the end of this very famous little incident where he sorts out this mess, the verdict says in verse 28 that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. This is Messiah territory. As Isaiah 11 verse 3 says, the Messiah's delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is incredibly positive. Add to that the fact, in chapter 4, Solomon is an organizational genius. Chapter 4, verse 20 makes it clear he plays a key role in the promises being made to Abraham, being fulfilled to a whole new level. Verse 20, everybody's happy in his kingdom. Everyone enjoys peace, 4 verse 25. And in 4, 29 to 35, Solomon is hailed as the ultimate wise man who's used by God to bring blessings to the nations. 4 verse 34, the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all of the kings of the earth who'd heard of his wisdom. This is Genesis 12 fulfilled. More than that, it's Deuteronomy 4 verse 5. Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules, as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? This is probably the only point in Israel's history when this is true, when the nations do actually rock up and go, wow, isn't that amazing? And so much of this is down to this one man, Solomon. He's portrayed in an immensely positive light. When Solomon's good, he's really, really good. But some of his acts are described in a way that are unmistakably negative. You only have to read the first sentence of chapter 3 to pick that up. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Married Pharaoh's daughter. Nowhere in the Old Testament is going to Egypt, hanging out with Egyptians, marrying Egyptians, ever a good thing. Solomon's supposed to be a model Israelite. This is not a good call. Then there's the hint in the same verse, that he's more concerned with building his own house than the house of Yahweh. A bit more of that to come next week. Then there's the fact that according to verse 3, he just has a little tiny bit of a weakness for worshipping at the high places. Old Canaanite shrines. Foreign wives, foreign worship places, not good. Verse 6, you also see Solomon's theology isn't the best either. Look at what he says. You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. That's not exactly what God had said back in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7:14, God says to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Do you get the difference? If you heard the difference in those two passages, then your time and ours at QTC has not been wasted. God's promise was unconditional. Okay? If David and his descendants muck up, what happens? They are disciplined, But God makes clear that his promise operates on grace, not rule keeping. But Solomon, the wisest man in the world, still manages to slip into legalism. Because my daddy was really good, you blessed him. Not quite, Solomon. And then there is this brilliant new political system in chapter 4. 4 verse 7 onward. Up to this point, the pattern of Israel has been 12 tribes gathered around God in his sanctuary. That's the pattern of national life. Solomon comes up with another idea. 12 districts around my palace and my civil servants. Elders have been replaced by civil servants. Efficient? Yes. Good short-term solution? Yes, according to 4 verse 21. Yes. Capturing the theological essence of the nature of God's people up to this point in the Bible? I don't think so. But according to 4 verse 22, it did make sure that Solomon and his pals at the palace were kept in the manner to which they'd become accustomed. Oh, and by the way, he'd 40,000 horses and 12,000 charioteers. At this point, the words of about the king from Deuteronomy 17 really should be ringing in our ears. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt, bweep, bweep, in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall not go that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and he acquire for himself, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Add to the fact that Solomon also appointed someone who was specifically responsible for forced labor, and it seems that Samuel's rather grumpy words in 1 Samuel 8 are being played out in front of God's people. This is what Samuel, now Samuel had an agenda in 1 Samuel 8, but nonetheless he spoke the truth. He said, this is what will happen if you appoint a king. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and make his implements of war and to be his cooks and bakers and perfumers. He'll take all your best stuff. He'll gather servants around him, take your flocks, and that day you'll cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. And Yahweh won't answer you in that day. Now this is being played out in real time in 1 Kings 3 and 4. And whilst the people might be happy for now because they've never had it so good, the wheels are going to come off. So I hope you can hear these two competing tunes playing intermittently through these chapters. Solomon is wise and just and organized and everything's going so well. Solomon is foolish and makes bad choices which are going to come back and bite him. He is incredibly consistent or inconsistent, or consistently inconsistent, whichever way you want to look at it. But here's the rub. Everybody you know is like this. Why does the writer go to such lengths to take us through all this up and down in chapters 3 and 4? Why so much detail about the good Solomon and the bad Solomon? To get our heads around the fact that we're all like this, even the smartest, wisest, most privileged of us. You know the one thing we can plan for today? Everyone else's inconsistency. It will save us a lot of time and energy and wishful thinking if we get this right now. See, from these chapters on through the Bible, the choice we all face every moment of our lives is made crystal clear. We constantly have to opt to whether to do the wise thing or the foolish thing. And we won't get it right all the time. Whether you're thinking about yourself as a family member or a spouse or a friend or an employee or a youth worker or a pastor or simply as a human being, it will make life much simpler and much less painful for you and everyone else if you face this right now. You are inconsistent. I'm tempted to get everyone to say, hello, my name is Gary and I am inconsistent, because you are and so am I. No matter how far we go, we will not lose the capability of making stupid decisions. No matter how selfless we may be or may become, we will never lose the capacity to be selfish. See, these chapters in effect lay the foundation of the doctrine of sin in the wisdom literature. How does sin affect people like me, like you and me? In the wisdom literature, the answer is it makes us totally inconsistent. It means we are always capable of being fools. We repeatedly choose to hang out with jolly Miss Folly instead of the lovely Lady Wisdom, to borrow from Proverbs. How do we know it's like this? Look at Solomon. The wisest man who ever lived couldn't cut it. So let's face it, it's hardly likely that we're going to manage to pull it off. Now, I'm sure this is exactly what James is talking about when he writes these words in chapter 3 of his letter. It would be great if you could flick over to James 3 for a moment. James 3, verse 13. Here's what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you've got bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast. Try to dress it up. Don't be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. Now, there's the basic choice. You hear those two tunes playing again in this passage. Will we run with the wisdom that comes from above, which is clearly a good thing, or do we just go with the flow? Do we follow our instincts, act in ways which, not to put too fine a point on it, are demonic? That's the choice we all face. But the problem behind that choice is, like Solomon, we're all inconsistent. We're not as unwise as we could be. We're not as evil and selfish as we could be. But no matter how hard we try, we muck it up sooner or later. That's why James speaks of the meekness of wisdom. He understands that the paradox of the secret of wisdom is that we have to realize that we don't act wisely. That we don't have it in us to pull it off. We really do need to remind ourselves of this. Be a really good idea for us to face this right now. I'd say this admission does not come easily. That's why God devotes such a huge proportion of the Bible to the fact that every character who steps onto these pages, like us, is messed up. We get it wrong, we make bad choices, we may be wise on our good days, but we're also fools. We need to be convinced of this. We're going through a "but I didn't mean to" phase with our girls. I didn't mean to drop the apple juice. That's not the point. The point is that balancing it on your head as you were taking her back to the fridge was a bad choice. I didn't mean to poke her in the eye. That's not the point. The point that continuing to pretend your ruler was a sword after I told you not to, it was not a good choice. I didn't mean to hurt her feelings. Even if I believe you, that's not the point. No. Choosing to use that word in that sentence to your sister, whom you know is already fragile this morning, was not a good choice. Now, watching our girls, trying to encourage and nurture our girls, is a constant reminder to me of the fact that none of us wants to admit it when we get it wrong. None of us wants to admit we're inconsistent. Instinctively, what do? We go back to some mythical pattern of behavior in our past and say, but no, I don't do that. I'm always consistent. I couldn't have meant to do that because I'm good and wise and consistent and gentle and softly spoken. None of us wants to admit the fact that we are selfish and inconsistent to the core. You know what? Sadly, in my experience so far, that doesn't change with the passing of time. You'll need to ask Wes if it's still true when you're much older. But, you know, so far the pattern's there. Let me tell you a secret. Our church families are made up of pastors who find it really hard to admit that they get it wrong, who are often ungodly, who make stupid decisions half the time and say foolish things half the time. Our church families are also made up of people like you and me, who find it really hard to admit that we've got it wrong, are often ungodly, make stupid decisions, and say ridiculous things. Let me make a suggestion. I think it's time for us to embrace our inner idiot. You know, to kind of make our peace with our inner brat, to face the fact that this is who we are. Like Solomon, we're deeply inconsistent people. It's what we're like. See, the hope in this chapter is not found in the person of Solomon. But I think we got that much even last week with the ambivalent introduction to his wisdom as he killed off his dad's own enemies. But that doesn't mean that after reading 1 Kings 3 and 4, we all have to get our sackcloth and ashes on and slide into a pit of self-pity. Because incredibly, alongside the successes and failures of Solomon, 1 Kings 3 and 4 answer another question in a simply delightful way. See, as we read these chapters, we do need to say, what am I like when I read about Solomon? But we also need to ask, what is God like? The really surprising thing about this narrative is that even though Solomon is all over the place, being really godly one moment and really dumb the next, God appears to be utterly dependable and consistent all the way through. Despite his dubious behavior, God's first action is to show up in a dream and make Solomon the stunning offer in 3 verse 5. Even when Solomon is in the middle of his kind of vaguely compromised worship, God says, ask what I shall give you in the dream. Not only does God delight in his answer in 3 verse 10, God goes way beyond that in 3 verse 11. Because you've asked for wisdom. Oh, have long life, riches, everything. Have the whole lot. I'll lengthen your days. Yahweh does bless Solomon in a huge range of ways. Royal wealth, a long life. And in 420 and 421 and 424 and 429 to 34, God keeps his promises. The promises he'd made to Abraham that were ramped up in the additional promises that he'd made to Solomon's dad, David. Says, here you go, I'm going to keep them all. It's very clear that God does not operate on a performance-related basis. God does not treat Solomon as his bad decisions deserve. He's relentlessly generous and gracious and kind. See, it's really easy to miss that in these kind of messy chapters. Both last week and this, as David and Bathsheba and Nathan and Adonijah and Solomon are morally inconsistent. As the narrator tells us about their actions, which are good and bad and often somewhere in between. The one thing that seems to be constant is that God continues to work keeping his promises. God continues to bless despite the unwisdom, the latent selfishness, the blatant foolishness that will have dire consequences and the sheer inconsistency of Solomon. Now, I don't know about you, but that comes as an incredible relief to me. Do I want to make wise decisions? Too right, I do. Do I want to do everything in my power to be godly? Yes, I do. But I know that this week I won't be able to pull that off. Which is why there is such comfort and strength and such relief flowing from the fact that our God is so unbelievably gracious. I think it's one of the hardest things in life to learn that God really does treat us so much better than we deserve. We seem to have large reserves of a sense of entitlement hidden somewhere deep within us. I think it's called sin. But it brings such an incredible sense of relief when we get this. That if we belong to God, we're not going to be disowned at some point later this week when we make a really bad decision. That God is not going to turn his back and walk away when he realizes what we're actually like. If we belong to God, we're not suddenly going to find ourselves on report or in detention. He's not going to be permanently disappointed the next time we stuff up, or the time after that, or the time after that. The shocking thing about our God is that he somehow finds a way to keep being gracious to people like you and me. And how does he do that? He does it in and through the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, how can God act like this when Solomon acts the way he does? How can God keep being gracious in the face of his stupidity? How can God keep being gracious in the face of my stupidity? My inconsistency, your inconsistency? Now, there's not actually an answer to that in 1 Kings 3 and 4, other than to say, beats me. He does. Don't know why. But we can do a little better than that. Because as we read on through the Bible, it becomes clear that God treats people like this, whether they are ancient wise fools, or 21st century wise fools, that God treats us with grace because of his grace that is displayed in all its splendor in the Lord Jesus. When we see Jesus, when we see what God is like in Jesus, when we see how God treats us in Jesus, suddenly it becomes clear not only how God can treat us as if our sins don't exist, but also how God can actually make it possible for really foolish people like us to be wise. See, the great news of the sweep of the Bible isn't just that God one day graciously gave some wisdom to this one remarkable king who used it well half the time and didn't the other half, but that God does what it takes to give wisdom to all his people. In Jesus, God effectively gives us wisdom on tap, which is almost what James says in chapter 1 when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. It gives to all without finding reproach, and it will be given to him. Just let him ask in faith. Marvelous promise, but its marvelousness is often tempered by that rider. You know, if you ask in faith, don't be double-minded. But what does James mean when he says ask in faith? I think instinctively we think that means that you've got to close your eyes, grit your teeth, and ask really hard. But when you read James' letter, James is only talking about one thing when he says that. He's talking about trusting the person who makes the big promise. Trusting the God of wisdom. Trusting that the God who gave Solomon wisdom can actually deliver for us. And as we've already seen, James in his letter actually tells us why we can be so confident in God's ability to deliver. It's because he's already provided wisdom from above, which is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What's the wisdom from above that James is talking about? The wisdom that comes from above can only be one thing. Well, actually one person. It's James' big brother, or big half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. James is talking about a person when he talks about wisdom from above. See, in Jesus Christ, God shows us consistency in the flesh. Living, breathing, 24/7 wisdom. The one who is himself and in his spirit the antidote to our stupidity and inconsistency. He is the one who can bridge the gap between what we know and what we do. He is the one whom the New Testament calls our wisdom. Jesus the King lives wisdom and he gives wisdom. Even if we happen to be the wisest man in the world, as verified, you know, by the ACT on the 18th when the results come out. Even if that is us, we need to constantly, desperately, humbly run to the one who is our wisdom. Knowing that he's already poised to answer and give us himself, give us his spirit, give us the wisdom that comes from above, give us the resources we need. We are by nature inconsistent. And yet Christ is our wisdom. That he has put godly consistency within our reach. So what do? We hold our hands up and we say, my name is X. I am inconsistent. And I will run to Christ, my wisdom. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves. As we see one of the greatest depicted before us in these chapters as someone who was hot and cold, who made good short-term and bad short-term decisions, good long-term and bad long-term decisions, who left a mixed legacy, we pray that you give us the humility to see ourselves. As we reflect on our lives just now, how we've got here, we pray, Father, you help us not to miss the fact that we've all been inconsistent and we will be until the day we die. Humble us with that but also excite us by the fact that the way you treat us doesn't change. Thank you that you're always proactive. Thank you that you don't simply react to our good or bad behavior. But thank you that you continue to keep your promises and lavish your grace on us. Remind us that that's always undeserved. Father, we pray you'd so work these chapters into our heads and our hearts today, that from this second on, we just keep running to Jesus. That we come to you for wisdom, knowing that you've already said that you'll give it to us. And seeking to live in the strength that you supply. Thank you that in our weakness we are strong and wise. Help us to live in that place for the glory of Jesus. Amen.